To begin with, I'd like to put a plug in for this Uplook magazine publication. I don't know how many of you are familiar with it, but I do encourage you to subscribe to it. There is no charge for your subscription. This is an assembly magazine compiled with articles from numerous fellows who've spoken here over the years. This most recent issue features an article by Keith Kaiser, who was here back in the spring. Gary McBride as well has an article in here. There's a often a book review on current trends and evangelical world and whatnot. Jabe Nicholson reviews Rob Bell's recent book, Love Wins, which is making a bit of noise in the evangelical world, particularly in the U.S., but nonetheless, it affects us as well. So I encourage you to take a look. I received two copies this month, and so if you are interested in taking a look at that, come see me afterwards. I'll gladly give you this issue. It's also available online as well. So if you don't want a paper copy, you can just go to their website, which is on the magazine Uplook. If you Googled Uplook, I'm sure you'd be able to get to the site without much problem. So see me afterwards if you would like this. I encourage you to take a look at it. This morning, I'd like to begin a little bit of a series concerning some of the personalities we find, and some of the people we find in the book of 1 Samuel. This morning we'll begin with Hannah. I'd like to provide a little bit of background to the book. This time of history, the book is situated during the time of the Dark Ages in as far as Israel is concerned. It really was a spiritual free-for-all, a time of moral decay. Some of the history is recorded in the book of the Old Testament books of Judges, Ruth, as well as it includes the first nine chapters of 1 Samuel. But even within those books, every now and then we find a glimmer of hope. And while most of the nation had wandered far from the Lord, and as you read through those accounts in the book of Judges, it'll become very obvious very quickly that things aren't going as the Lord had intended for the nation. But while most of the nation had wandered far from the Lord, there was always a faithful remnant who had remained true to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so this book opens with a story about such a family. And I'd like to read, beginning in chapter 1 of 1 Samuel. If you have your Bible with you and like to read, feel free. If you don't and would like to look up at the front, we'll feel free to do that. 1 Samuel chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Now there was a certain man from Ramathaim Zophim, from the hill country of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. That's all we'll read for now, the first three verses. And in these opening verses, we learn several things about this family. We're introduced to a family. There was a certain man, and we're given where he lived. His name is Elkanah. He was from the territory of Ephraim, the town of Ramathaim Zophim, often referred simply to as Ramah. And that's what I'll refer to it as from here on in, the town of Ramah. He had two wives, one named Hannah, one named Peninnah. And that, right off the bat, as we begin reading, that little tidbit of information ought to alert us to the possibility of some tension within this family. Man with two wives. It might cause problems down the road. Now, all you have to do is read a couple verses in, and you know that something might be going wrong here. In verse 3, we learn that the family would make a yearly pilgrimage to a town named Shiloh to offer sacrifices to the Lord. And so a bit of a map here, familiar with the land of Canaan, Israel. You see the Sea of Galilee up to the top and above the Dead Sea, adjacent to the Dead Sea, Jerusalem, above Jerusalem, Ramah, where this man Elkanah and his family lived. And once a year, they would go up to Shiloh, about 20 kilometers to the north, to offer sacrifices to the Lord. That was their yearly habit. The tabernacle was situated at this time in history in Shiloh. It was put there about 300 years earlier. And we read about that in the time of Joshua. You read about chapter 18 of Joshua, and it remained there through the time of the judges. Eventually, we know it made its way down to Jerusalem, where the temple was ultimately built in Jerusalem. But at this point in history, it was in Shiloh. And so we want to sort of piece together, summarize what we know so far. Elkanah was a man living in Ramah, in the territory of Ephraim. And again, taking us back to the book of Joshua, when the Israelites entered the land of Canaan, they were, each tribe was allotted a portion of land. It was their inheritance. And it was where their descendants were to live. And so Ephraim was allotted a portion, as you see here in this area. And so Elkanah was living there. Although Elkanah was not an Ephraimite. That is, he was not from the lineage of Ephraim. He actually belonged to the tribe of Levi. And I don't want to bog us down with a lot of detail right at the very outset here, but the stage has to be set. A bit of a foundation should be laid here in order to better appreciate and understand what's happening and the dynamics, and it will come into play further on in the book. He actually belonged to the tribe of Levi, and we actually learn this from 1 Chronicles chapter 6. If you've read through the book of 1 Chronicles, the first number of chapters, it's a bit of a dry read, admittedly, a lot of genealogy, a lot of lists of names. But there is purpose to that. There is a reason for that, and it is beneficial, and it comes into play when we try to piece together the history and the lineages and who belongs where. And so Elkanah, we read in 1 Chronicles chapter 6, we have a more extensive family history, and he actually belonged to the tribe of Levi. So he was a Levite living in the hill country of Ephraim. That may become significant as the story progresses. He's a Levite descendant of Levi's son, Kohath. Now, when the Israelites conquered Canaan, as I mentioned, under Joshua's command, each tribe was given a designated territory, a parcel of land, except the Levites. They were not given land per se, they were given cities. 48 cities dispersed among those tribal territories. And they were to settle in specific designated cities. And in Joshua chapter 21, we learn that the descendants of Kohath were to settle in the territory of Ephraim. And so we can sort of string it together, piece it together here, as the history flows, and we see, Elkanah was a Levite, but living in the territory of Ephraim, which is very consistent, because when the Israelites entered the land, his family was to settle in that very area. I mention that because I'm going to suggest that where Elkanah was living is not a trifling, trivial matter. It may appear so to us, and you may wonder, why the history lesson? What does it matter where Elkanah was living? Is it really any issue at all? Well, I believe it is. And I will say this, I suggest it is, because I'm going to suggest it speaks of obedience to the Lord's instructions at a time when it was not popular to do so. If you read through the history during the period of the Judges, a phrase which occurs a couple of times, which really summarizes the book, is that every man did that which was right in his own eyes, People were doing whatever they felt like doing, in other words, disregarding what the Lord would, how the Lord would have them live. And so we see here, perhaps there were some who didn't live that way, who chose another path, Elkanah being one. He was a Levite, and his family was to settle in the land of Ephraim, and he did just that. He didn't pick up and move to wherever he felt like moving in the land. He lived in the area where the Lord had instructed him to live. I think that's significant. But Elkanah had two wives. Polygamy was never God's intention. As you read through scriptures, you will often discover serious troubles which resulted from it. So what do we make of that? Here was a man, I just told you, perhaps he was obedient, and yet he had two wives. Obedient in some areas of his life, that he lived in the right place, he worshiped God. Yearly he would go to Shiloh and worship in the prescribed way in the right place. So there were some aspects of his life that seemed proper, but he fell short in others. He had multiple wives. I believe Elkanah typified the disconnect between the public worship and the personal piety, which was so prevalent during this time of Jewish history. And sadly, is also widespread within the church today even. A disconnect. Inconsistency. Some call it hypocrisy. I don't believe it's hypocrisy. I believe it's simply inconsistency. There are inconsistencies in Elkanah's life. Now, we don't condone those inconsistencies. We don't make light of them. We don't brush them aside as insignificant. But before we come down too hard on Elkanah, we might bear in mind our own inconsistencies, our own shortcomings. And if we examine our own lives, even briefly, I think we will be able to identify certain areas of our life where we are obedient in some areas, yet fall short in others. Sadly, that's the case. Elkanah is presented in the very same way all the other Bible characters are. Very human. We can identify, I think, very readily. But we're going to move on to Hannah. I leave you those thoughts concerning Elkanah, and just to set the stage a little bit, but we're going to move on to Hannah. This is what we're going to focus on this morning. I'm going to continue reading from verse 4. When the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, again, this would happen every year, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and her daughters. She had multiple children. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had closed her womb. Her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. It happened year after year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her, so she wept and would not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons?" Then Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord, and wept bitterly. She made a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant, and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come upon his head." And now it came about, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli was watching her mouth. As for Hannah, she was speaking in her heart. Only her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. So Eli thought she was drunk. And Eli said to her, "How long will you make yourself drunk? Put away your wine from you." An outline for this morning. We'll consider Hannah's sorrow. As we read through these first 14 verses, we certainly are getting a sense of a family in some ways, very typical family, perhaps, a very obscure family, a certain man named Elkanah. And then we begin to understand a little bit better, a little more deeply of what is going on in this man's life. And the focus shifts to his one wife, Hannah. Hannah's sorrow. Then we'll talk about Hannah's supplication, her prayer, and ultimately Hannah's sacrifice. Hannah's sorrow. We'll consider her great pain from four perspectives this morning. First, her God seemed distant. Her husband was insensitive. The other woman in her life was antagonistic. And she met a high priest who was ignorant. Indeed, much cause for grief and sorrow in this woman's life. Her God seemed distant. The Lord had closed her womb. We're specifically told that it was the Lord who did that. She was unable to bear children. Often a heavy, a painful burden for any woman to bear. But particularly in this time in history, this culture, under these circumstances. It was very possible, we're not told, but it's not unlikely that Hannah was Elkanah's first wife. And as a result of not being able to bear children, he took for himself another. And we can imagine the alienation, the deep wounds. And we ask why. Certainly she would have wondered why as well. And we're not given an answer, not initially anyhow. God's not obligated to answer all of our questions, is he? And that's a difficulty many people live with and many skeptics present to believers with hard questions. And there are simply some questions in life that we don't have answers to. But no one does. And some present that as a knock against the Christian faith. I don't see it that way. Because I don't know of any faith or any belief system which has the answer to every single question. And that most perplexing, anguishing place in her life, the Lord was silent and appeared to be nowhere near. And we can't help but ask, and in a group this large, undoubtedly there are those here who have been in that place, have felt that way, perhaps even this morning. We come here dressed well and with smiles on. Perhaps in the deep places of our heart, we feel very alone, that perhaps even God has abandoned us. I wonder if she felt that way. We ask God why. And question his methods. Feel forgotten by a God we know intellectually can't forget. But our experience seems to tell us something different. Here's a godly woman suffering deeply. And there doesn't appear to be any good reason for it. It's difficult, isn't it? It's hard when we read something like that in Scripture. Far more difficult when we experience it in our own lives. Life is tough. That is the reality of living. Her God seemed distant at this point in her life. Her husband was insensitive. Yes, he loved her. But we consider what he said, and I heard a snicker when I read it. That classic statement. It's a beauty, isn't it? I wonder if you were to compile a list of the 10 most stupid things a husband has said to his wife. You may not want to limit it to 10. I understand that. I know. But if you were to do that, only choose 10. I wonder if this one would make the list. And I mean, we would laugh about it, but consider. This was a real situation, and we try to grasp a bit of the hardship of it. And here he is in the midst of her distress, while she's grief stricken. He comes out with that gem, the best he could offer. Oh, Hannah, why not better than 10 sons? The audacity. Why aren't you eating, Hannah? Why the sadness? Why the crying? What about me? You think he was joking almost. I mean, if it wasn't for the seriousness of the situation. He loved her. He cared for her. But he was clearly out of touch with where she was at. We know he wasn't the first husband to do that. Sadly, not the last. I suppose, husbands, we've all had our Elkanah moments, haven't we? You think you've got just the right thing to say, and it rehearsed so well in your own mind. But when it comes out, it doesn't play out that way, does it? I know you're waiting for a personal illustration, but you're not getting one. I'll let you revel in your own experiences. Elkanah probably would have been better off keeping his counsel to himself. And often we would as well. This other woman was antagonistic, to say the least. And we can almost sense it. You just sort of picture in your mind what's going on here. We had a sense that this other woman would cause a problem and be a source of some tension. And here it is. And there's a very good reason why polygamy is not God's design or God's desire. Because it doesn't work. Here we have a woman, probably partially motivated by jealousy, if in fact Hannah was Elkanah's first wife. He loved her. No mention of him loving Peninnah. Perhaps the relationship was more of convenience. She bore children. And she perhaps understood her place and was hostile about it and took that out, of course, on Hannah. A very real, very human, very understandable situation. And we can see how that would play out. Human nature hasn't changed. The personalities over the course of history haven't changed. The circumstances do. The geography does. But human hearts haven't. Elkanah loved Hannah more, I believe that. And so Peninnah was bent on tormenting and breaking Hannah down. She was cruel and relentless. And the bullying intensified during the time of the yearly sacrifice. But I think we can safely assume that it was a daily or at least a very frequent occurrence, living in the same house, and that type of tension. One woman, every chance she got, would put the screws to Hannah and remind her and rub it salt in her wounds and make her feel worse than she already did. It must have been incredibly distraught for Hannah to live in her own home under those conditions. And our heart goes out, and well, it should, for this woman under these circumstances. And so during the most painful time in her life, she goes to the place of worship. When God seemed far away, and her husband didn't seem to get it, and she was living under Peninnah's perpetual harassment, you would think that in the midst of all this misery, the one place she would find some measure of comfort would be in the place of worship, where the Ark of the Covenant was situated, where the priests of God served, where the presence of God dwelt. Surely the high priest would be a source of understanding, a source of compassion, if no one else understood. Perhaps offer some godly counsel. And I wonder how many have gone to a place of worship in our own modern day, come into a church, perhaps even this one, and felt alienated, felt rejected, felt misunderstood. No, it's not the way it should be. Sadly, the way it should be and the way it is isn't always the same thing. It should have never been the way then either. Eli watches as Hannah pours out her heart to the Lord. Then he accuses her of being intoxicated. A bold statement to make. I wonder, and I think of how this was unfolding, and perhaps really an indication of the spiritual temperature of the nation. I wonder if the reason he thought she was drunk was because he had never witnessed anyone pray like that before. Here he was daily at the tabernacle, and people would come and bring their sacrifices. Very much routine, very much ritual. Just something they did year after year. And he saw a lot of people come and go. How many had he encountered with a burden like this? Praying with such passion. These were dark times. And I think the dysfunction we observe in this episode is really representative of what was occurring throughout the entire nation of Israel at the time. We're given a glimpse into one family's experience. It really typified what was happening in terms of the spiritual temperature and condition. So I hope we're beginning to sympathize a little bit with this woman as she's confronted with such hardship, such bitter sorrow. And that hardship was met by a lack of sympathy, torment, and harsh criticism. By all accounts, it appeared as though she was abandoned by God. From someone on the outside looking in. Abandoned by God. Misunderstood by her husband. Despised by Peninnah, the other woman living under the same roof. Rejected even by the priest. Her crisis was intense and it was immense. And here's where the story turns. In the depths of her sorrow, she doesn't become bitter. Rather than drowning in self-pity and resentment, her pain drives her to prayer. You know, our response to misfortune is a choice, isn't it? She could have and been very much excused for looking at her circumstances and throwing in the towel. Giving up. Moving on. Just shelling up. Shutting out. But she doesn't respond that way. How do we respond? Do we submit our will to the Lord, or do we harden our hearts? Will we wait on God or push through with our own plans? Will we trust or turn and walk away? Hannah still had faith in the one who makes the impossible possible. Hannah prayed, and we read that prayer. And it's one of the most beautiful prayers recorded in Scripture, short, but heartfelt. How did she pray? Well, she prayed with humility. Note how often she refers to herself as God's handmaid. That's just not an expression by rote. I believe that was the where she was at in her heart, what she really saw herself as before the Lord. She came humbly. God resists the proud, we're told, but gives grace to the humble. We're reminded, James tells us that in the New Testament. And throughout Scripture, the Lord urges men and women to humble themselves before Him. If we're going to take the business of prayer seriously, it must begin with humbling ourselves before God. And that goes against everything in our nature, doesn't it? That is difficult to do, as everything within us cries out not to do that. And it's the first thing God calls us to. If we're to have anything to do with Him, if we're to approach Him at all, we come in humility, recognizing who He is. That I don't deserve to approach God. I'm not worthy of approaching God. He is God. I am man. If I approach God with a proud heart, I'm really just playing games. A game I lose every time. I believe pride is the biggest barrier in coming to Christ. We can think of a lot of reasons people would reject the gospel and reject God's offer of salvation and God's gift to them, the life He wants for them. And underlying every one of those reasons, I believe we can, it goes back to pride. My will, my way, me, I. Pride's the biggest barrier in coming to Christ. Pride is the biggest hindrance in walking with Christ. Even as a believer in Christ, every day I'm confronted with the ugliness of my pride. Still wanting to do things my way. Wanting to take the reins out of God's hands and lead the way myself. Knowing full well it doesn't work. Knowing where it leads. And yet, stubbornly wanting to do so anyway. Peter wrote to humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, in God's time. The problem is, we want it to be in our time. I want to exalt myself, thinking I know how to do that better. It's a foolish thought. Humble yourself. The Bible has much to say about those who are humble before the Lord, and as much as the world scorns and scoffs at the whole concept of humility, God rates it very highly. He has much to say about the humble in heart, and it's all good. It begins with a humble heart. Hannah prayed with humility, recognized her place. Did she deserve to have a son? She didn't plead on that basis. Lord, remember your handmaid. Don't forget me. She prayed with intensity. We get the sense she couldn't contain herself. So much so, as we already read, that Eli thought she was drunk as he watched her from his vantage point. It appeared a strange sight. Have you ever prayed like that? I'm not suggesting that we go out of our way to make spectacles of ourselves. But it's easy just to go through the motions, isn't it? And we don't go to a place to pray as they did, a bit of a different economy, different setting for us. But we go to the same source. And whether it's in your room or in your basement, have we ever prayed with this type of intensity? In sports, you know, the sport jargon we often hear of leaving it all on the ice, leaving it all on the court, leaving it all in the ring. Well, Hannah left it all at the tabernacle, didn't she? She drained herself. She poured herself out. The contrast is interesting, the irony. Here, Eli thought she had been pouring the drinks. No, she said, I've been pouring my soul out to the Lord. She was so consumed what she needed to say to God that she lost sight of what it might look like to others. That's not a bad thing. She wasn't putting on a show. She wasn't entertaining. She wasn't doing it for Eli's benefit. I doubt she'd even realize he was there watching. She had one concern on her heart, and she was doing business with the God of heaven and earth. It was a very personal, a very painful matter. She poured herself out. She declared to Eli, I am a woman oppressed in spirit, to put it lightly. I have poured out my soul to the Lord. What a rebuke to Eli. Wonder how he felt. There are issues we ought to pray about with such fervency that it leaves us exhausted. I'm convicted as I read this and consider what was happening in her life. I don't think we often experience that, if ever, if we're going to be honest about it, because, well, we're simply not willing to put that type of effort, to put that type of energy into prayer. We'll expend it in other places, in other areas of our life, and gladly do so often. But to commune with the Almighty often becomes a very casual experience, very routine, and I say even cold. And I'm as guilty as anyone, I admit. That doesn't make it right. Hannah was willing, and she did. She came to the tabernacle with one purpose, one focus. Regardless of who was watching, she poured herself out. She prayed with intensity. She prayed in sincerity. This was no frivolous request. She wanted a son more than anything else in life. Lord, give me a son. But then listen to what she says next. It's astounding. And I will give him back to you. I don't know what you think about that statement, but I find it shocking. The one thing she wanted more than anything else, Lord, give me a son. But if you see fit to do that, I turn him back over to you. Not figuratively, not symbolically, as we will see. Because the Lord heard that prayer. And if you read on through the chapter, she bore a son. And she spent probably about 3 years with that boy, Samuel, weaning him. And then she goes to the tabernacle in Shiloh, the very place where she poured out her heart and soul to present that boy to Eli. I'm going to read in verse 26 if you're still there. Here she is with the boy at the tabernacle, and she presents to Eli, and she said, Oh, my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. I'm sure he remembered. For this boy I pray, and the Lord has given me my petition, which I asked of him. So I have also dedicated him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is dedicated to the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord there. Well, she went home that day. And Samuel stayed. she entrusted her young Samuel to the Lord's protection. She left her three-year-old boy to be raised by someone else in another town. God's not cruel. He doesn't take pleasure in our anguish. This is not about God taking away the things we love or our loved ones. It's a unique story, I understand that. It's not meant for us to follow literally in the sense, you know what I'm saying, to abandon our children and follow Hannah's example with our own children. I don't want to be misunderstood here this morning. But is there not a principle here for us? The Lord Jesus addressed it in a similar matter by stating, where your treasures are, there your heart will be also. And I ask myself, do I trust God enough to turn over to Him that which I cherish most? Well, it's easy to talk about. Easy to say. But am I serious about it before the Lord? Now that may play out a little bit differently for each of us, but the principle remains the same. Do I trust God enough to turn over to Him that which I cherish most? Do I trust His wisdom more than my own? Do I trust His purposes that they are better than mine? Can I trust that His love is stronger than anything? Strong enough to surrender that which is most precious to me. Hannah did. How can Hannah follow through with such an extreme act? I ask, and that was extreme. She was able to entrust her heart to the Lord's consolation, His comfort. And I think we find the answer to that when we read the prayer she offers in chapter 2. And I encourage you to read it. We don't have time to read through that. But read through chapter 2 and the prayer which she offers to the Lord. It's a thing of beauty. Here we discover Hannah was able to entrust Samuel to the Lord because she had come to the place where she discovered that her ultimate joy, that her ultimate peace, that her strength, her hope, her ultimate fulfillment was in her God alone. Not even in that boy, as precious as he was. When I consider Hannah's experience this morning, what message is there for us? As we consider a woman who suffered and who endured. Well, one mother asked for a son, and a nation was blessed. As you continue reading through the book, as the story unfolds of the life of Samuel, how he grew to honor the Lord and to serve Him and to lead that nation. The one who would anoint the first two kings of Israel. God's purposes, God's plan, God's bigger picture is far, far more than what we know, what we can even imagine, isn't it? Hannah, I'm sure, had no idea. But when she followed through, God honored that in a way she had no idea. And personally, that we be willing to allow the Spirit of God, as painful as that might be, and we don't want to miss that. We don't want to make light of that because it might be painful. But we would allow the Spirit of God to lead us to the place where we enter and realize what Hannah came to discover, that our ultimate joy, that our only peace, our only strength, our only hope, and our supreme fulfillment would be found in God alone. We come to the Father through the Son. And the psalmist said, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. The psalmist understood it. Christ at the right hand of the Father, our source of life and peace. We say it often. Lord, help us to get there, to that place, to remain there, to trust Him with our most cherished stuff of life, to entrust our very hearts to Him who is faithful. May we be encouraged, be challenged perhaps this morning to consider Hannah again. In the life of this one mother who lived in relative obscurity a long time ago. That speaks powerfully to us this morning. Father, we conclude this, but Father, may it not be concluded in our hearts. We trust that your Spirit would work in our lives and challenge us and change us to do your fulfill your purpose in and through us for your name's sake. It's for the glory of God that Christ would be exalted among us corporately and within us individually. We thank you for the record of these folks that you left for us to learn and to grow. And we give thanks in the name of your Son, our Savior, our only hope. Amen.